The following audio is from Redeemer Community Church. More information about Redeemer Community Church is available at www.redeemerdearborn.com.
I am Eric, last name Keel, K-E-E-L. It's a weird last name, I know. Mandy and I and the kids have been here for about 2 months now. We moved here the first Sunday in September to become the discipleship director, to kind of thrust forward this idea and this vision that Jeremy and Aaron and Lou have for this church, that we want to be a church that makes disciples who make disciples. And so one of the things that we're really focusing on is that discipleship process right now. So today, Jeremy obviously is not here. He is at First Pres down in Trenton, filling in for Aaron Carr, the church that planted this church, while Aaron Carr is away on assignment, as it were. So we definitely want to pray for Jeremy as he's doing that. This month, and through the month of November, we're walking through this series in Philemon. I've always called it Philemon, but he calls it Philemon, so I'm trying to stay consistent. But we are, again, walking through this book. We're not doing it in an exegetical fashion. In other words, we're not going verse by verse by verse. But what we're actually doing, because it is so short, is we're looking at it from several different perspectives. Last week, Jeremy looked at Philemon through the perspective of Onesimus, a slave who has who owes Philemon money, runs away, and then encounters Paul. He becomes saved and then has to go and reconcile with someone he has sinned against. And so that's what we looked at last week, was from the perspective of Onesimus. This week, we're going to be looking at it from the perspective of Philemon, the book that they got the letters named after. So the thing that we're going to be talking about today, as opposed to last week where we have sinned against someone, is Philemon has been sinned against. So he has, like I said, been sinned against. One of the things that we can relate to is the fact that we've all been sinned against. Not just rubbed the wrong way, but we know somebody in our past, or maybe even it's current today, that somebody has sinned against us. And whether we're holding grudges or holding bitterness against them, we can relate to what Philemon is somewhat going through. And so we're going to look at what the call to Philemon is today. It's pretty simple. I don't think it's that it's going to be scary or new. It's just the simple fact that we have to forgive. I could stop right there and we pray and go home. But the text gives us too much to discuss. So next week, though, we're going to look at Paul. From his perspective, God calls us to be ministers of reconciliation. When we see one brother sinning against another brother, God calls us, as brothers and sisters in Christ, to be that minister of reconciliation, that middle point that says, come together, forgive one another, and move forward in Christ. So that's who we're going to look at next week. The fourth week, the last week in November, we'll look at it from the perspective of Jesus and more of the eternal consequences of reconciliation, the eternal consequences of forgiveness. And we'll look at that in Matthew chapter 25. But what I want to ask you today is to, if you have a Bible, turn to Philemon. It's only one page, so it may take you just a few minutes to find it. It's toward the end of the Bible. If you don't have a Bible, look in the back of the seat. We're going to be flipping quite a bit. All right, so in the book of Philemon, all 25 verses, we will not go through all of them today, but what I want to see is, what does Paul say about the man Philemon? In my Bible, I don't even have page numbers. I was going to give you a page number, but it wouldn't have helped anyway. We all have different Bibles. So, Philemon, verse 1. What does Paul say about Philemon? Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus, and Timothy, our brother, to Philemon, our beloved fellow worker, and Apaphia, our sister, and Archippus, our fellow soldier, and the church in your house, grace to you and peace from God our Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ. Look there in verse 2 real quick. He says, to Philemon, our beloved fellow worker. So one thing we can see is that Philemon is known to be a beloved brother. He's not somebody who's going to rub people the wrong way on an intentional basis. But we also see that the church meets in his house there in verse 2. And so this is a man that we'll get to in just a second that has some degree of wealth. This idea that the church is meeting together in Philemon's house, and we'll get to that in just a second, but go on, we'll keep reading. Verse 4, I thank my God always when I remember you in my prayers, because I hear of your love and of the faith that you have toward the Lord Jesus and for all the saints. So first, he's known for his love. Paul calls that out when he writes this letter to Philemon. I thank my God always when I remember you in my prayers, because I hear of your love. But he also says, I am thanking God always because I remember your faith, because I hear of your faith that you have toward the Lord Jesus for all the saints. So he's known for his love and his faith. But in verse 6, and I pray that the sharing of your faith may become effective for the full knowledge of every good thing that is in us for the sake of Christ. He's not just known for his love and his faith. He's known for sharing his faith. And Paul says, I pray that the sharing of your faith may become effective. And so we could read into the text a whole bunch of different things, but what we do know is that Philemon is known for sharing his faith. Let's continue reading. Verse 7. For I have derived much joy and comfort from your love, my brother, because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed through you. Philemon's known as being a blessing to other believers and to other people in his life. And so these are just a few of the things that we can derive from the scripture itself, but it doesn't stop there. Let's continue on. Verse 8. Accordingly, though I am bold enough in Christ to command you to do what is required, yet for love's sake, I prefer to appeal to you. I, Paul, an old man, and now a prisoner also for Christ Jesus, I appeal to you for my child Onesimus, whose father I became in my imprisonment. In verses 8 and verse 9, we can see that there is a level of respect and there is a level of honor that is afforded to Philemon because of the way that he has dealt with other believers. So he's accorded respect and a level of honor based on the way that Paul appeals to him. We can also see that we can kind of take out of the scripture and insert a few things. I don't think I'm stretching the text by doing this, but based on the fact that he has some financial wherewithal to lend money to someone, he must have some degree of wealth. Based on the fact that the church is meeting or gathering together in his house, must mean he has at least a place large enough to house a few people to come together at least once a week to meet on the Lord's Day. This idea that when he was lending money out, it says they become his indentured servants until they are able to completely pay off the debt. So again, there's this idea that Philemon himself has some degree of wealth. Now, I want you to keep this idea of slave or bond servant in your mind, because later we're going to go over to Matthew chapter 18 and look at that same idea. Too often when we look at the scriptures, and especially as unbelievers, when people look at the scriptures and they hear the term slave, they will associate American Civil War type slavery into the text of scripture. But when we look at what Philemon is talking about, this is a completely different term and a completely different use of the term slave. Onesimus himself was a slave, but not in the 1800s sense. He was an indentured servant or a bond servant, someone whom Philemon had lended money to, and for whatever reason, Onesimus possibly couldn't pay it back and decided to skip town, to leave. So in a respect, even though the money had been lent to him, he did steal it by running away and not repaying it. So that's one that gives us an idea of who the man Philemon is. So the next question is, what is it that Paul is calling Philemon to do? We know who he is, but what does Paul call Philemon to do? Last week we looked at Onesimus. What was Paul calling Onesimus to do? He was calling him to repent, to return to Philemon, and to believe the gospel. That should always be our response to sin, regardless of what the sin is. If it's theft, if it's unbelief, the response should always be repent, turn to God, believe the gospel. So let's start in verses 8 and read all the way through 19 and see what Paul's appeal is to Philemon. Just on a side note, I find this interesting that even though this book is only 25 verses long, he starts his appeal in verse 8, but doesn't actually tell you what the actual appeal is until verse 17. I just thought that was odd. All right, verse 8. Accordingly, though I am bold enough in Christ to command you to do what is required, yet for love's sake I prefer to appeal to you. I, Paul, an old man and now a prisoner also for Christ Jesus, I appeal to you for my child Onesimus, whose father I became in my imprisonment. Formerly he was useless to you, but now he is indeed useful to you and to me. I am sending him back to you, sending my very heart. I would have been glad to keep him with me in order that he might serve me on your behalf during my imprisonment for the gospel. But I preferred to do nothing without your consent in order that your goodness might not be by compulsion, but of your own accord. For this perhaps is why he was parted from you for a while, that you might have him back forever, no longer as a bondservant, but more than a bondservant, as a beloved brother, especially to me, but how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord. He has not given his command yet. He has not given his actual appeal yet. But we read in verse 17, so if you consider me your partner, here's the command. Receive him as you would receive me. This is Paul's appeal. Now, it's twofold, and this is only the first half. But I want to take just a second to look at this this first appeal that he makes. Receive him. The Christian Standard Bible says, welcome him. There in verse 17. Now, Paul alludes to the Old Testament law in both of his appeals. But in this first one, we're going to look at the idea of receiving him. In Deuteronomy chapter 23, verse 15, he said, the Bible writes, you shall not give up to his master a slave who has escaped from his master to you. I'll read that again. You shall not give up his master a slave who has escaped from his master to you. Paul has every right to keep Onesimus and not send him back, according to Old Testament law. But because Paul understands there is something greater, this idea of being a minister of reconciliation, brothers coming together to reconcile, to forgive one another and move forward, he appeals to him, and he does not say you are commanded to take him back, because he knows that is not the case. But he appeals to him, and he says what? If you consider me your partner, receive him as you would receive me. And then back in verse 16, no longer as a bondservant, but more than a bondservant, as a beloved brother. You cannot accept him back as a slave. According to the law, you cannot accept him back as a bondservant. I appeal to you to accept him back as a beloved brother. You can't do that unless you forgive somebody. So Paul is saying, although I am under no obligation to send Onesimus back, I appeal to you to receive him. Think of the story of the prodigal son in Luke chapter 15. Keep your finger, or if you have one of these things are awesome right here, this little ribbon. Put that down and then turn over to Luke chapter 15 real quick. We're going to look at the story of the prodigal son. I'm going to read through it real fast. Not too fast. Southerners can't talk fast. All right. So Luke chapter 15, look in verse 11. We'll go all the way through 24. And he said, there was a man who had two sons. And the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the share of property that is coming to me. And he divided his property between them. Not many days later, the younger son gathered all he had and took a journey into a far country. And there he squandered his property in reckless living. And when he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in the country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, who sent him into the fields to feed pigs. And he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, "How many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread? But I perish here with hunger." He was hangry. Anybody ever been hangry? Yes, amen. But when he came to himself, he said, "How many of my father's hired servants have more than enough food, enough bread? But I perish here with hunger. I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants.' And he arose and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion, and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, 'Father, I am no longer worthy to be called your son.' But before he could finish his sentence, but the father said to his servants, 'Bring quickly the best robe, put it on him. Bring a ring, put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring the fattened calf and kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this was my son who was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.' And they began to celebrate." This is what Paul is calling Philemon to do, to accept him back as a beloved brother. In the same way that the prodigal, or the father in the story of the prodigal son, welcomed his son back home, not as a slave. See, the son was willing to become a servant in his own father's house. I believe Onesimus would do the same thing. Now, I'm inserting into the text there. I understand that. But I believe that a man who has been forgiven much understands what it is to be forgiven by another, to put themselves in the service of another. And where the prodigal son was willing to be accepted back just as a slave, the father accepts him back and welcomes him back as his own son and celebrates. This is Paul's appeal to Philemon. So let's go back to Philemon real quick. Philemon chapter 1. Little Bible joke there. Just on the side, do you know who the shortest man in the Bible is? Bildad the shoe height? Okay, never mind. All right. We'll edit that out. All right, so Paul's first appeal is that he would receive him or welcome him as a beloved brother. But his second appeal we can find there in verse 18. Let's read verse 17 one more time. "So if you consider me your partner, receive him as you would receive me. If he has wronged you at all or owes you anything," here's his second appeal, "charge that to my account." So here's Paul's appeal. Welcome him and charge me. Think about it for just a second. Onesimus has borrowed some portion of money from Philemon to become his bondservant. In Proverbs 22:7, we know this because we've all borrowed money at some point, I believe. The borrower is slave to the lender. Is that true? Amen, it is. Especially in today's economy. But I don't even know why I said that. This was written thousands of years ago. It was true then. It's still true today. The borrower is slave to the lender. The one who is in debt or has money counted against their account is slave to the lender. And this is where Onesimus found himself. But Paul, again, in his second appeal, also alludes to Old Testament law. He says there in Leviticus chapter 6, verses 1 through 5, and I believe that one actually is on the screen. I'll turn there real quick, though. Leviticus chapter 6, verses 1 through 5. Now remember, Onesimus did not take a sum of money and run with it. He was freely given a loan or some portion of desired goods in order that he would pay off whatever he needed to, but then instead of paying it back, he then ran. So it's still theft. It's still stealing. In Leviticus chapter 6, verse 1 through 5, "The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, 'If anyone sins and commits a breach of faith against the Lord by deceiving his neighbor in a matter of deposit or security, or through robbery, or if he has oppressed his neighbor, or has found something lost and lied about it, swearing falsely, in any of all the things that people do and sin thereby, if he has sinned and has realized his guilt and will restore what he took by robbery, or what he got by oppression, or the deposit that was committed to him, or the lost thing that he found, God's word is pretty thorough. I'll just throw that in there. Or anything about which he has sworn falsely, he shall restore it in full and shall add a fifth to it. This is reconciliation. And give it to him to whom it belongs on the day he realizes his guilt. So, Paul is calling Philemon to accept him back. He understands the Old Testament law that says that Onesimus is to pay you what he owes you, and on top of that, a fifth. It's basically insurance or interest, Old Testament interest. And so what Paul is telling him to do, well, first of all, Philemon has every right to call Onesimus to the floor to pay what he stole plus a fifth above it. That's biblical. Philemon has the right to do that. And saying was consistent with the law, Paul says, I know he owes you this debt, but I'll pay it. I hope, and even if you're not, I'm going to throw it out there, but I hope you're starting to see the picture of the gospel in this. Paul's appeal to Philemon, welcome him, I'll pay his debt. Think about that for just a second. What is it that Jesus Christ has done on our behalf? When we were enemies of God, when we were alienated from God, when we were hostile, as Romans chapter 8 says, hostile before God, Jesus stepped in. In Romans chapter 5, Paul writes that when we were still sinners, when we were still hostile, when we were still enemies of God, Christ died on our behalf. And that's what we talk about when we talk about the great exchange. Jesus has received our punishment, has received our sin and paid our sin debt. We receive His righteousness. This is what Paul is calling Philemon to do. He is sharing with him the gospel that he has already accepted. And so this is, I want to push this so hard on us. When we talk about forgiveness, it's a picture of the gospel. Just as Philemon has received the gospel, he is called to live the gospel. He's called to model the gospel. He is called to be a minister of that gospel. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 19, this will come up probably every week that we're talking about reconciliation. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 19. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to Himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Just as we have been reconciled to God, so we should be reconciled to one another. That's Paul's appeal to Philemon. First, welcome him. Receive him as a beloved brother. Second, or on the other hand, charge me. Whatever he owes, I'll pay it. All right. Now, I want to change direction for just a second and say, what does reconciliation not look like? That's a good question, I think, if I do say so myself. All right, go to, take your Bibles, turn to Matthew chapter 18 with me. We're going to spend a few minutes here. Matthew chapter 18. We're going to start in verse 21 and read through verse 35. I'll stop a few times just to explain a few different things. But Matthew chapter 18, verse 21. Then Peter came up and said to him, Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? As many as seven times? Jesus said to him, I do not say to you seven times, but 77 times. Now, let me stop for just a second. Some versions will say 70 times seven. Some version will say 77 times. This is important because we need to know how many times we need to forgive our brother. Obviously, the point is not the exact number of times. The point is you continue to forgive the brother as many times as he sins. So, we'll keep reading. Verse 23. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle his accounts with his servants. When he began to settle, One was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. Now let me stop and explain something. So a talent is about 20 years' wages. Now, in today's economy, let's say you make about 30 grand a year, about $30,000 a year. Multiply that by 20, and you've got $600,000. That's one talent. How much did it say he owned? 10,000 talents. So you're looking at about $6 billion. That's billion with a B. I've never seen that much. I just, even in movies, I don't think they have that much. This servant owed the king $6 billion in today's economy. So, verse 23, therefore the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle his accounts with his servants. When he began to settle, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. And since he could not pay, his master ordered him to be sold, and his wife and children and all that he had, and payment to be made. So the servant fell on his knees, imploring him, have patience with me, and I will pay you everything. And out of pity for him, the master of that servant released him and forgave the debt. But when that same servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. Let me stop and explain something. A denarius, which is just one, is worth about a day's wages. So if we keep the same factor, if you make about $30,000 a year, you're looking at about $82 a day, approximately. So he owes him 100 of those, so about $8,200. Think about it for just a second. The first servant owed $6 billion, and his servant owed him $8,200. Okay, now we're on the same page. And seizing him, there in verse 28, and seizing him, he began to choke him, saying, pay what you owe. So his fellow servant fell down and pleaded with him, have patience with me, and I will pay you. He refused and went and put him in prison until he should pay the debt. When his fellow servants saw what had taken place, they were greatly distressed. And they went and reported to their master all that had taken place. Then his master summoned him and said to him, you wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. And should you not have mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you? And in anger, his master delivered him to the jailers until he should repay all his debt. So also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart. It's in these last few statements that we find the basis upon which we forgive one another. We do not forgive based on what has been done to us. The offense that has been done to us. We forgive based on the fact that Jesus has forgiven us. So I'm going to skip from there. We could spend a lot of time on that passage. But I want to spend more time on what reconciliation does look like. And the foundation upon which we reconcile. The foundation upon which we actually forgive one another. If it doesn't look like this, what should it look like? Let's go to Colossians, and we will end in Colossians today. So Colossians chapter 1, and then we will finish up in chapter 3. There are a few different ways that you can remember sections of the Bible, and I was in Bible drill back in North Carolina growing up from about 4th grade to 9th grade. And one of the ways that you can remember orders of the Bible, like for instance, the first 5 books of the Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. God even loves nasty dogs. Just throw that out there. Now you'll never forget it. But for the section for Colossians, you got Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. God eats popcorn. And just, there you go. I don't know if that's true or not. Probably not. But it's a way that you can remember the order. So, Colossians chapter 1, we're going to look at verses 11 through 22 and break them up a little bit. But too often, we base our potential forgiveness on questions that we put all of our stock into, and yet they really don't matter. We ask the wrong questions when it comes to how often should I forgive somebody, or should I forgive somebody. There are kind of three questions that I think a lot of times we ask. do we forgive based on the offense itself or the severity of the offense? In other words, did someone accidentally take my coffee mug from work, or did they spread a rumor about me at work, keeping me from getting a promotion that I earned? One of those is easy to forgive, the other one not so much. So do we forgive based on the offense or the severity of the offense? Here's another question that we'd like to ask. Do we forgive based on the quantity or the frequency of the offense? Did it happen once, or is this something that continues to happen time and time again with the same person? Another question we ask, do we forgive based on the one who committed the offense? Was it a family member? They didn't mean it. It's pretty easy to forgive sometimes. Sometimes it's the family who's the hardest to forgive. Was it someone that just rubs you the wrong way anytime you look at them? Someone you've never got along with is a little harder to forgive sometimes. These questions have nothing to do with the biblical command to forgive one another. So take those questions and throw them out of your mind. So if our forgiveness, listen to this for just a second. If our forgiveness of someone who has sinned against us is based on any of these questions, there will come a time when we will no longer forgive that person. If the frequency of how often the offense happens gets to a certain point, no longer will we forgive them. If the person gets to the point where we just don't like him anymore, we'll stop forgiving them. Or if the severity of that offense gets to a certain point, we just won't forgive them anymore. I believe there are four questions that we should ask when we talk about forgiveness. And those four questions are this. Who is God? What has He done? Who are we? What should we do? We should ask those four questions anytime it comes to forgiveness. And I believe these four questions can be applied to all of theology. But specifically today, to forgiveness. Jesus says in Matthew chapter 6, verses 12 and verses 14 and 15, this is in the Lord's Prayer as He's teaching His disciples how to pray. He says, "And forgive us our debts as we have forgiven our debtors. For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." So if our forgiveness is not based on the offense or the details surrounding the offense, then what's it based on? Again, I believe it's these four questions. Who is God? What has He done? Who are we? And what should we do? So, Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 through 19. I want to ask the question, who's God? Colossians 1, verse 15. Speaking specifically of Jesus, He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by Him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through Him and for Him. And He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. He is the head of the body, the church. He is in the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything He might be preeminent. For in Him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. In verse 15, we see that Jesus is the image of the invisible God. In verse 15, we also see that He is the firstborn of all creation. In verses 16 and 17, we see that He is the creator. He's the sustainer. He's the reason for all things. In verse 18, we see He's the head of the body, the church. In verse 18, we also see that He is the firstborn from the dead. So who is God? He is all of these things. This does not put God in a box and say this is only what He is. We have all of Scripture to begin to understand who God is. But this is a good summation of what we need for today. Now, the second question, what has He done? Verse 20 to 22. "And through Him to reconcile to Himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of His cross. And you, who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, He has now reconciled in His body of flesh by His death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before Him." Look in verse 20. To reconcile to Himself all things. What has He done? He's reconciled all things to Himself. You see the exact same answer again in verse 22. He has now reconciled in His body of flesh by His death in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before Him. So who is God? He's the firstborn of all creation. He is a forgiving God. That's who He is. What's He done? He has reconciled us through His body to Himself. So He is a forgiving God. He has forgiven us. Who are we? The same verses we just read, verse 21. And you who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, He has now reconciled in His body of flesh by His death in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach. So formerly, we were alienated and hostile to God. We were doing evil deeds according to the Scripture. But now we are a reconciled people. We are a forgiven people. We are holy and blameless and above reproach before Him. We see that in verse 22. So who is God? God is a forgiving God. What has He done? He has forgiven us. Who are we? We are forgiven people. We are people who have been reconciled to God. And the last question, what should we do? Turn over to Colossians chapter 3. Just one page over. At least in my Bible. Colossians chapter 3, verses 12 and 13. So often, as in all of Paul's letters that he writes, he'll give the first half will be theology. It'll just be facts. It'll be, this is knowledge that you need. And in the second half of his letter, he will finish it up by saying, you take all of those facts, you take all of that theology, you take all of this knowledge that I have given you, and this is how you use it. This is how you apply it. This is how it changes your life. And this is where we find ourselves in chapter 3, verses 12 and 13. We take what we just talked about, who God is, what He's done, and who we are, and now this is how we should live. This is what we should do. Verse 12, put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. We are told in these verses to put on compassionate hearts, to put on kindness, to put on humility, to put on meekness, to put on patience, to bear with one another. But in the last part of verse 13, we're told to forgive one another. But He tells us why. It's not based on the offense. It's not based on the severity of the offense or the one who offended. It is based on the fact that Christ has forgiven us. As the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. If our foundation for forgiveness is based on anything other than these four questions in the correct order, we will find an arbitrary standard by which to judge or forgive one another. We forgive on the basis or the foundation that God has forgiven us. So, I'm going to close by asking us a few questions. I could ask us those four questions. Who is God? What's He done? Who are we? And what should we do? But the question I really want to drive home today is, who do you need to forgive? We could continue to go back to last week and say, who have we sinned against? That question is still pertinent. It's still relevant today. But I want to focus today on who has sinned against us and who do we need to forgive? Who have I been holding at arm's length because of an arbitrary standard that I've set up that isn't biblical? Who am I saying is not worthy of God's forgiveness? That's a tough question to ask. When we refuse to forgive people based on the fact that Christ has forgiven us, we're saying that they're not worthy of the same forgiveness that we received from Christ. Christ's forgiveness of us was based on His holiness. It was not based on anything that we've ever done or will do. Our forgiveness of others should be based on that same idea that Christ has forgiven us. So, what should we do? Remember last week, the call to us was to repent and believe the gospel? It's the same this week. We are to repent for holding people at arm's length because of this arbitrary standard that we set up. We are to forgive one another, and we are to believe the gospel. The gospel is that God is creator. He has a right to rule over all things. He has the right to tell us what is good and what is lovely, what is wrong and what is evil. And yet, in our sinfulness, we have rebelled against God. We have turned a blind eye to Him. We have spit in His face. We were not neutral. We were enemies of God. And yet, God, when we were still sinners, came and died on a cross for our sins, paying that sin debt that we owed and could never pay. We didn't want Him to die for us, and yet He still did it because He is good and He is holy. And that His call to us is to repent and believe the gospel. It starts in Mark chapter 1 with repent. It ends in the end of the book with repent. We are to turn from our sins and put our trust and our faith in Christ and in Christ alone for our salvation. That's the gospel. That's what we are called to do when it comes to forgiveness. So, if we have been harboring bitterness toward a brother or a sister because they sinned against us, we need to repent. And then forgive our brothers and sisters because Christ forgave us. So I'll leave you with this statement that ties back in with Peter's question in the parable in Matthew. His very first question was, how often should I forgive my brother? And then it also sums up this idea from Philemon and Colossians. Asking the question, how often shall I forgive, is no less insulting than how often must I love my wife? We understand that our love for one another must be based on Christ first loving us. How much more should our forgiveness of one another be based on Christ first forgiving us? Would you pray with me? Father, we come to You as broken, arrogant people. I will speak for myself. Too often I try to hold people at arm's length, not wanting to forgive them because You just don't know what they did to me, Father. And yet, I am often reminded, reading in Matthew 18, in Philemon and Colossians, and all throughout Your Word, that You forgave me my entire sin debt. And not only forgave me, but You handed me Your righteousness. You welcomed me, and You paid my debt. Father, may I be a minister of reconciliation. I pray that for all of the people in here. That God, You would continue to work in me the work of salvation. Though I have already been justified, You are continuing to sanctify me. You are continuing to mold me into Your image, chipping off the sin day by day by day. Help me to be known to be a forgiving person. Not a person who holds resentment against someone else or who holds bitterness or who harbors ill feelings towards someone else. God, would You forgive me where I have done that to another? Would You help me to forgive those who have done that to me? Father, I pray that what has been said today from Your Word and from my lips is honoring and pleasing to You. And I pray that You would do with it what Your will is. We pray these things in the name of Your Son, Jesus, who loved us when we were still sinners and who gave His life for us, who is the reconciler. It's in His name we pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening to Redeemer Community Church. We hope this sermon was helpful as you continue to grow in Christ. For more information, please visit www.redeemerdearborn.com.